Thank you, Mr. King. Good afternoon, everyone. I'm happy to announce we survived another Thanksgiving with the Gilmers. I should have gotten more laughter. You're probably saying prayers for me as we speak. No, we had a great time. We had our usual feast. Oh, man, it's just this gastronomic event. I almost never eat too much, I'm proud to say, but boy, I didn't even include dessert. I was just overwhelmed. We did play bingo, kind of work off the extra calories. I won a whistle, which doesn't sound like much, but I took it with me to a hike yesterday, and Charlotte, my sister-in-law, got these neat prizes she wrote. And one of them, this whistle, I took it out of the pocket, and number one, told me the temperature of my pocket, which always comes in handy. It never got off of that, I don't believe. I knew it was 80 degrees in my pocket the entire hike. But it had a magnifying glass, which comes in handy. You never know when you have to start a fire. There was no sun, though. But it had, let's see, what it had a temperature gauge, it had a magnifying glass, and it also had the whistle. There was one other thing. Did I write it down here? Oh, what's that? A calculator? No, it didn't have a calculator. It did have a compass, though, yes. So we it was a neat gift, neat winning. So we all had fun, that's for sure. It's a birthday today. Announcements aren't quite over. We have a birthday girl here today. Natalie, no, I'm just kidding. Natalie's birthday will be in 2 days. So one day is tomorrow. So you only have one shopping day until Natalie's birthday. So a friend of mine used to get up and announce when I worked for NCR that there were only so many shopping days left until his birthday. And they would tell us how many. No, Hannah Gilmer. I won't say how old. That wouldn't be appropriate. But yes, you might want to wish her a happy birthday if you haven't yet. As far as announcements, we've talked at our family a lot about Loretta. We know her as Loretta Garland. Holzhauer. Is it Holzhauer? Holzhauer. Is still going through chemo. She wished as much as anything to be able to spend Thanksgiving with her mom. And she was able to do that. She's been very nauseous until lately. They went back to, I think, her former chemo. It does appear that they're, you know, experimenting. You know, she has a pretty tough, pretty terrible cancer that she is dealing with. And so anyway, be thinking about those things. I would sing happy birthday, but I don't want to be disowned by my family. And after coming here, on our way over, I have to tell you, we were singing happy birthday to my brother. And by the third take, it just all dissolved into laughter. So I'm not sure what he'll get out of that. We should call him probably this evening. And at any rate, the stoning of Stephen was one of the most shocking and tragic events of the New Testament. And as news spread of almost a Shakespearean-type tragedy, it must have sent a shiver up a really new church, a church that was in its infancy. To those members who were claiming to believe as Stephen did, it had to have been somewhat horrific. He was charged with blaspheming, as you know, Moses, and calling for the destruction of the temple. And Stephen knew that his odds were not very good because he was appearing before the same body that had sentenced Jesus to death. And at the same time, he understood that far more than his own life was at stake. And that's really the point of this sermonette, is that far more than Stephen's life was at stake. He was only 29 years old, and he illustrates the raw courage that it can take to make a stand on principle. I thought of that even in light of Thanksgiving and our forefathers and the people that have come before us who oftentimes advocated revolutionary ideas. They challenged the status quo, and a lot of them died for that. Stephen's accusers had yet to learn the most fundamental lessons, though, of their own history. I love history. I'm a history buff. And as you read through Stephen's story, his defense, it's not so much of a defense as it is a history lesson. The lesson, to a great degree, was that we cannot escape the clutches of our own human nature without divine help. And secondarily, that God's chief desire is to live within his people. What Stephen found worth defending is what is uniquely at the core, at the center of what we believe as Christians. And when he was martyred, there was no such term as martyr. As we know, to die like he did was simply to witness. It would be another couple centuries before we would have the word martyr. But I was listening to a tape as I was preparing as Jessica said, I didn't have much of a role in this, but I did prepare stuffing, and while I was cutting stuff up, I was listening to Eric Metaxas. And he reminded me of something that I want to pass on to you all, and that is that Christians are dying at an alarming 100,000 per year rate around this world. Even as I speak, they're dying at the rate of about 11 per hour, 24/7, 365 days a year. The England's Spectator magazine called it a situation of witness, ironically. Others are calling it the great unreported catastrophe. But brethren, what Stephen defended is still a threat to much of the world. They do not want to hear what he was defending. In Stephen's day, there were two main geographic groups of Jews. There were those, and they were significantly different. Those that were living in and about Israel tended to be poor. They tended to be more narrow-minded. They tended to be less educated. Some would say even backward and fundamentalist, uncultured and wary of other countries. We call that xenophobia today. The second group were known as the Hellenistic Jews or Hellenist Jews, and they were part of the diaspora where they were dispersed to all kinds of areas, and they didn't return, many of them, until later in some cases. The Babylonian, Persian, and Greek captivities had dispersed them, and some stayed outside of Judea or outside of the area of Israel. And this was a group that Stephen argued with. I feel like this is consuming me here. I don't know if you'll be able to hear me, but is that okay? Can you still hear? All right. I'll shout if I need to. But at any rate, they were Greek-speaking, they were more educated, more literate, they were expansive, they were rich or richer, they were cosmopolitan, they were well-adjusted to Roman norms and to Greek culture, and they were open to new ideas. Some of these people, like Paul, brought up in this particular culture, was still taught fundamental Hebrew religious beliefs. They were more fundamentalist in nature, and at the same time spoke Greek. These people met in Greek synagogues, and there were hundreds of synagogues around Jerusalem at the time, and some of those were Greek-speaking, and that's where these people hung out, including Stephen. That's where he went, and he was arguing with these people at those synagogues. The story begins in Acts 6. Now, if you want to read along with me, I'll read off of here, off of my pad here, but you can read along if you'd like. I'll be in basically Acts chapter 7 throughout most of this message with a few references, which should be quite clear. Anyway, it begins in Acts chapter 6, verse 8, and we could go back even further. We know Stephen was chosen as one of seven deacons because these Hellenists were thinking, you know, the church in Rome in Jerusalem isn't taking care of our elderly people. So they appointed Stephen and six other men to take care of that. But we'll see that Stephen was, you know, there's a reason that he's chosen, why they picked him out of the rest. And in verse 8 indicates why he's going to give the longest speech in Acts, and which is saved in completion. And that's unusual for a speech to be saved and complete in toto, as I could say. And this is a longer sermon than I normally give, so bear with me. I caught Samuel doing laps just to get his blood circulating, you know, before I got up here. So if that's any indication, if you leave for a moment, that's okay. Don't feel guilty. But anyway, it says, now Stephen, is this verse 8 of chapter 6 of Acts. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace, faith and persuasion, that means, and power. This is a reference to miraculous power. Performed great wonders and signs among the people. And in verse 9, opposition arose, an understatement, really. However, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen. These Hellenists that are from various different countries. They'll tell us where they are. It's kind of an Orthodox Jewish community, but they're Greek-speaking Jews. Jews of Cyrene, it goes on to say, and Alexandria in Egypt, as well as the province of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. And Paul was probably a member of that same synagogue. So here's Paul matching wits with Stephen, these two brainiacs, as it turns out. And Stephen probably was thinking the same thing. Stephen maybe couldn't even match. It's hard to imagine, because Paul grew faith and knowledge. But at the time, Stephen apparently was probably even a challenge for him. In verse 10, it says, "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke," which is pretty incredible. Here, this foreign-born Jew who spoke Greek had become a Christian living in Jerusalem. Now, the converts of this group, who were probably a minority in the early church, they just came upon this guy and realized he's something that is to behold. And so in verse 11, they secretly induced, they colluded with each other. You know, we've heard a lot about collusion over the last, I don't know what, 2.5-3 years. But they secretly colluded with men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." Jealous of his intellect, unable to prove him wrong, they hired men to lie about him. Verse 12, "So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and they brought him before the Sanhedrin." The same group of people, as I mentioned, who had sentenced and crucified Christ or Jesus. In verse 13, "They produced false witnesses who testified, 'This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law.'" I love, some of my heroes are Bonhoeffer, as you all know. There's other ones. And they love to argue and debate politics and religion. And if you hang around our house much, you will hear debating politics and religion. We don't debate so much because we agree to such a great degree. But it is a neat trait that Stephen had. He said he never stops talking about these things. And it's all against this holy place, this Jerusalem, the temple, and against the law. Verse 14, "So for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, the temple, and change the customs Moses handed down to us." Well, Stephen knew the penalty for such accusations. And he knew that stoning was going to be his punishment. It was a violent, it was a vile, horrible way to die. Still practiced in parts of the world, ironically, where most Christians are dying, where the words that we speak are most, the greatest affront to them. But in Stephen's day, if you were convicted of some criminal act and you were to be stoned, this is the way it looked. This is the way it proceeded. You're led outside the city. There was a hole there about 10 to 12 feet, pretty much double whatever your height was. They put you on the very edge of that pit. They may say some few words. You might have some parting shots you could take. And then you were shoved off into that pit head first. Now, some people broke their neck. Some people, the fall killed them. Most survived. And then you were turned on your back. You had a man with a 15-pound rock stood over you and plunged that into as hard as he could into your chest, to your heart. And he did that twice. If you survived again, another guy came over and did it again. If that didn't get it, now imagine Paul, who was stoned, left for dead, and it didn't kill him. And the rest, from then on, the people with all the stones, there were so many stones in there, it was a popular way to kill people. It was easy. There were stones everywhere. Didn't have to, Monty Python does a bit where they're all buying stones. They're surrounded by stones, and they're buying them, you know, from this guy. But at any rate, they didn't have to buy stones. They were there. There were plenty of them there. And those who were still alive then were set upon from the people from above. The process could take 20 minutes, it could take 2 hours. Imagine living there for 2 hours. People just had not quite hit the mark. You know, a tough guy like Paul, you know, surviving, it really tells you how extraordinarily tough he was, how protected he was under God's shield. But to understand what some scholars claim is an incredible lack of evidence, we have to look at what was happening at the church of that time, though. And so we're going to take a look at how visionary Paul or Stephen was, how he understood things about the church that a lot of people did not understand. A lot of people today don't understand. When Paul spoke, or Stephen spoke, and I'll interchange them, confuse them often perhaps today, but when he spoke, there may have been as many as 1 million Jews living in Egypt. Large numbers were throughout the Roman Empire, for that matter, as well. And as they became wealthier and more involved in politics, their confidence and their influence began to grow. And their lifestyles attracted, we know attracted people around them who were growing dissatisfied with their own gods. And they saw that their Jewish neighbors were different. They cared for their widows. They cared for people in prison. They cared for the poor. They cared for the sick and the fatherless. They had families that tended to be very stable. They stressed chastity and honesty and integrity in their businesses and in their personal life. And it was apparent to them that this is a unique group that put intrinsic value on human life. And so a lot of them began to become converts to the Jewish faith. In fact, there were converts to the to Judaism from all classes, from the very highest. Nero's Empress Pompeia and her entire court circle became Jews. There was a king in, I can't pronounce his name, in the Assyrian kingdom, in the Upper Tigris, who embraced Judaism, it says, with his entire house. And all of this was taking place as the Christian faith was in its infancy, when it was getting started. But Stephen saw something taking place that was concerning to him, that these Hellenistic Jews, as they became Christians, they were beginning to blur the difference between Judaism and Christianity. He could see the significance of what Luke had written in Luke verse 24. Christ, even as Christ is ascending, the temple still remained at the center of Christianity, of Christian belief. In verse 51, while he was blessing them, he left them and was carried up to heaven. In verse 52, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. 53, praising God continually in the temple. And then in Acts 2:47, not long before Stephen gives his speech, his defense, with one mind they kept up their daily attendance at the temple. He uniquely, Stephen, suspected that the church was closer to Judaism than it was to Jesus, and was in danger, in fact, of becoming either a small branch of Judaism or being completely absorbed by it. Even 12 years later, we can look at what happened. The church is spreading into the Gentile world, and they still haven't resolved circumcision. Acts 15, verse 1, and certain men from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. You know, these were Gentile Christians from Antioch in Syria, and they were told, you have to do these things. You have to keep these fundamentalist Jewish customs. And so Paul at the time sees that there is this incredible thing that is disturbing the church in Antioch. It's an extraordinary church. And he sees that as there's a trajectory that goes out from Antioch that is going to change that trajectory for the rest of the world if something isn't done. So in Galatians 1, verse 15, he sees he has a mission that is directly from God, incontrovertible, starting in verse 14. Galatians 1, 15, I'll just read it to you. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my father, and like Jeremiah, called from the womb. In verse 15, he sees this mission. Verse 15, but when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased, in verse 16, to reveal his son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not rush to consult with flesh and blood, he continues. He had founded a religion based on Judaic laws, the laws of Judaism, but it was distinctly different. Paul, ironically, was one of the few who, like Stephen, understood that this distinction meant everything. So they sent a delegation to Jerusalem, and Paul went with his friend Barnabas to the Council of Jerusalem. Now, Paul went there to fight. Got the impression Paul liked a good fight. More verbal than and spiritual than physical, of course. He knew better than most what it meant to cross that line, to embrace a faith that demanded a critical change in perspective that could mean your life. So he goes to Jerusalem 16 years after the crucifixion or so, and he sees it as a critical turning point for the church. In fact, it's called Christianity's first political act. One of my favorite historians is Paul Johnson. He said the first great turning point in the history of Christianity was the Jerusalem Council. the Council of Jerusalem. For Paul, he said, it is part of the greatest struggle ever waged. If Jesus is God, he is vindicated. If not, he and his followers are nothing more than another Jewish sect. More than once, we know that Paul emphatically makes that distinction. He does it in Galatians 1. He goes, I must make it clear to you, my friends, that the gospel you heard me preach is no human invention. I did not take over from any man. No man taught it to me, although he did hear it from Peter about Jesus. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul knows of this distinction. And meanwhile, during this time, he's holding the coats of people that are stoning Stephen. Stephen was the first, though, to recognize that the command to go ye therefore into the world and preach the gospel unto everyone was a Christian mandate, a uniquely Christian mandate. And he was preparing the way for, of course, we know he's preparing the way for Paul. Now, in the meantime, we have priests leading up to this trial that are becoming Christians. We have a lot of people, not just rank and file people, but a lot of pretty, you know, hotsy-totsy Jews that are becoming, they're becoming Christians. And this is being noticed, and it's a threat. In Acts 6, it ends incredibly with this verse 16. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin, now that's about 70 to 75 Pharisees and Sadducees, they looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, if you read that, it says it was like somebody who was just, you know, really bright and wise and you know. But I like the fact that it's evidence that God is dwelling in this man. This didn't change them, though, ironically. There are a lot of things that didn't change them, as we'll see throughout their history. Only a persuasive defense is going to change them, change their mind. I went back and looked at some martyrs who had died and at different times, and one I'd come across in some other readings was a group called Cilium Christians. There was 12 of them, and they were on trial July of 180 A.D., and they take their name from a town in North Africa, but all were eventually beheaded. And they knew they were going to be beheaded if they didn't recant, so to speak. They had been charged with disloyalty to the Emperor Marcus Aurelius. And at the trial, they did what everybody does at a trial. They defended themselves. They maintained their faith. They would not give in. But they said, hey, we've done nothing wrong. They denied any wrongdoing. It's exactly what we would expect. Now, contrast this with Stephen's defense, which offered no denial whatsoever. Haley's Bible Handbook, in fact, calls it mainly a dry historical narrative, a recital of Old Testament history. Debilius, this German scholar, he adds, the main section of the speech, the history of Israel, from Israel to Moses, has no purpose, no relevance whatsoever. Very firmly, exclamation point. Finding it incredible that there's no connection between the body of the speech, verses 2 through 19, and the accusations made against him. Instead, he, from memory, presents this incredible historic episode, or the historic episodes, the main ones of Israel's history. 29-year-old Stephen, this visionary, is about to emphatically, unselfishly defend the most central tenet of Christianity. And that is that God has as his chief desire to live in and among his people. That's what God wants, more than anything else, to be a part of us, to be in our lives, to be within us. Well, he first must face the charge of blasphemy against this holy place and against God. So in the first few verses, 2 through 17, which is the bulk of what Debilius says is pretty much incredibly irrational and unrelated, we're going to cover it in a different way. In chapter 7 of Acts, in verse 1, it starts. The president of the Sanhedrin asks him, are these things true? Well, that would be the first thing you'd think. What are you going to open with? Okay, what? I got to tell him how this isn't true. Are these things true? We're going to begin the longest speech, and maybe a long sermon, we'll see how of Acts, because I'm going to cover this speech. It's an incredible speech. So bear with me, please. In verse 2, this is how he starts, incredibly. Brothers and fathers, It's, you know, it's respectful, but it's not, he's not ingratiating, that's for sure. Listen to me. Yeah, there you are. Listen to me. Listen up, those of you who aren't paying attention. The God of glory appeared to our father, Abraham, while he was still in Mesopotamia. Now, Mesopotamia, that was Abraham's native country. It's Iraq today, I think, or near there. He was a stranger in a strange land. It says, before he lived in Haran, that's modern-day Turkey, they think. But anyway, Joshua 2, or 24, verse 2, and I just, this is a sidelight, talking about where we came from. And that's what Stephen is getting to. It's, look at where we came from. Your fathers on the other side of the flood, including Abraham's father, worshipped other gods, inferring that Abraham was probably an idolater himself. Matthew Henry called it the meanness of your beginnings. This is what Stephen opens with. His opening defense, it would be like being in a state, I don't know, pick a state, Alabama, for example. And you're on trial for defaming the state of Alabama. I don't know how you could do that. But let's say that was what was happening, and you're in the court, and you have an Alabama lawyer, and you have an Alabama judge, and you decide you're going to defend yourself, and you start talking about Alabamans and say, you guys are lowly. You're lowly people. It's amazing. You're proof that God can work with anybody. And that's kind of what he's inferring here. Yeah, your great-great-grandparents came from Alabama, and yet, look at you, you know? We have people here from Alabama, in case this goes outside this parameter. In verse 3, leave your country, God says to him, and your people. Leave your country, go. Or God instructs Abraham, and go to the land I will show you. And there's key phrases throughout this. If you think of the language that Stephen uses, it's powerful. God says, I'll show you. God wants to direct our lives in the most intimate way possible. He says, you go, you leave where you're at, where you're comfortable with, and I'm gonna show you where that is to be, where I want you to go. We're temporary dwellers, never supposed to get real comfortable with where we're at, right? Never supposed to be really at home. So it's the journey, right? We hear it's the journey, not the destination or whatever. And that's really the life of a Christian to a great degree. You're in Mesopotamia, Haran, and then Egypt. And then in verse 6, slaves for 400 years. It's only after that that they're going to end up where Stephen is talking, that they so revere. So, in the land of idolaters, God begins dealing with Abraham, our father. But he would always remain this stranger, this alien in a strange, strange place. And now he quickly moves, makes a transition to the 12 patriarchs, which details how difficult it is to recognize, much less accept those who God chooses to work through. He's still addressing blasphemy. He's still addressing against God in this holy place, but he moves on to the patriarchs. And in verse 9, he says, because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. Now, Egypt, if I counted right, he uses it over about 15 times throughout this speech, keeps talking about Egypt, because we know Egypt is very symbolic, isn't it? So he said, but he says, here's another key phrase, but God was with him. Joseph, we know, foreshadowed the coming of Christ in many ways, and just as his brothers were jealous of him, they did everything they could. They conspired to kill him. Those who took counsel against Jesus did so for similar reasons, jealousy, right? The Son of God? Are you kidding? Who are you to say that? So Stephen, victim of these similar jealousies, is going to emphasize both what and where these events take place, what happens and where they take place. For a time, Egypt is going to be the epicenter of God's involvement with mankind. How could that be? That center of that bastion of paganism. But God was with him. It applies to Joseph's exile. It applies to Jesus years later, who went to, of all places, Egypt. Spent who knows how many years down there as a child. I've heard 2, I've heard 4, I've heard 6. I don't know how many it is. But anyway, he spent a while there in exile. In verse 10, it says he rescued him from all his troubles and his afflictions. Which is really a neat way of saying, you know, this is what God wants to do for all of us. You just have to know you're troubled and afflicted, you know. It's a beautiful sentiment as far as I'm concerned. It says he gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him. Enabled him. All this language is defining the character of God and its relationship to us. He rescued him from all of his troubles. He enabled him. He gave him wisdom. It's a relationship God wants to have with all of us. It says, to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Okay, so there's Egypt again. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. In verse 11, now there was famine, and our fathers found no food. But that's just a way of saying Jacob and his kin in the first few verses. How many of them were there? How many of these people that God was working through at the time? 75. He makes it a point to say there were 75 people. In Deuteronomy, it reminds Israel that they refused of all people when God chose them. So Pharaoh makes him ruler over Egypt and all of his palace. And there was a famine. There was no food. I mentioned that. And then they don't just stay there and get fat. It's also where they're going to die. They're going to die in Egypt. And 16 is the ultimate insult in many ways. He makes it a point to say this, that their bodies were brought back to Shechem. Now, if you know where Shechem is, it's in the territory of who? The Samaritans. They hated the reviled Samaritans. That's where your fathers live or died and stayed for the rest of their being. You know, the detail of Stephen points to me to his genius to great degree, because if you look at the end of verse 16, it says, and laid him in the tomb. Look at this detail that Abraham brought from the sons of Emor, the father of Sichem. He remembers who Abraham bought the tomb from, where the patriarchs were laid. It's an incredible detail. He might have just been showing off by that point, you know? I mean, his memory and recall is so detailed. But Stephen realized beforehand that what God had told Abraham, leave your home, go to where I lead you. And Joseph, after him, is what enables them, enabling them and rescuing them from trouble is the relationship that God wants with his people. And Stephen, I think, remarkably understood that. Now he turns to the charge of blasphemy against Moses. And we're going to see that it's so much of this is a repeat. In other words, the people that God sends are really hard for his people to first recognize and then to accept as people they should even listen to. In verse 17, the people grew and multiplied. In 2 centuries, they grew from 75 to about 6 million or 600,000 men. That's not including women and children. And they leave Egypt as a nation. And then in verse 18 and 19, a king who doesn't know Joseph deals treacherously with our people, kills our baby, kills our children. It's an effective way to destroy a nation, but it's also an effective way to stamp out a young religion. Stamp it out before it has time to grow into any size, shape, or form. Stephen, though, pays tribute to the man that they accuse him of blaspheming. And in verse 20, another one of those key phrases, at that time is something that introduces something pretty extraordinary is about to happen. The newborn babies are being killed. It's the darkest possible moment in their history in many ways. And when is light most noticeable? It's when things are really, really dark, right? When we most need delivering, a child is born. What does that make you think of? Moses, it says, was born. But it harkens back to forward to a time when a child is born. This is no ordinary child. God is with Moses, as we know. It says he was exceedingly fair. Translated in several ways, all of them beautiful. One is fair towards God, exceedingly fair towards God, exceedingly beautiful in God's sight. For 3 months, he was cared for by his family. Pharaoh's daughter brought him up as her own son. And in verse 22, Moses was educated, here again, in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. You know, Stephen knew that he mentions wisdom a lot because he knew that to these people, these thinkers of the Sanhedrin, these were educated people, that would appeal to them. You know, he knew his audience very well. And when he was a full 40 years old, is another key phrase, it came into his heart to visit, to relieve his brethren, the children of Israel. What does it mean when something comes into your heart? I've often talked to my kids about miracles and what that means, and this is surely a miracle. When God puts something in your heart, it's a description of God working with us. He came into his heart. In verse 24, Stephen said he saw his brother suffer wrong, and he defended him. I'm just paraphrasing. But do they recognize him as a defender? They don't recognize him as a defender. They see him as somebody just the opposite of that, as somebody acting almost to oppress them even further. So you get the impression they don't recognize him as a defender, nor do they recognize the people that are oppressing them. In verse 25, it's a classic understatement by Stephen. For he supposed his brothers, his own people, would understand how that God by his hand would deliver them. He just naturally assumed. He assumed that they knew he was going to be their salvation. But here's the understatement. They did not understand. They just didn't understand. A lot of people, Stephen is saying, don't understand. The question that man has never stopped asking of those in places of authority is, who put you in charge? Who put you over me? And they'll ask that. And who made you ruler? Who made you judge over me? We were at the feast, I just have a moment ago, a guy gave a sermonette on Larry the Lizard. It was kind of an interesting little sermonette. He talked about this lizard that would get in his trailer and it would run all over. And he was he wanted to save the lizard, you know, so he would go after it and try to catch it. And the lizard had no idea that, you know, to live there long enough, he was going to die. And he said, I tried over and over trying to catch this lizard. And God is trying desperately. You read the prophets, you realize how hard the effort God went into to save his people. It's an incredible amount of effort on God's part. But they didn't understand. They merely said, who put you in charge? Intertwined through all of this is what makes something sacred. What makes something sacred? What makes a people, a place, a time holy? When you find that out, you find out a lot about the character of God. In verse 29 through 30, Moses flees to Midian. It's in the Arabian Peninsula, where there's a lot of idolaters there. Just put it that way. Where a stranger, he will reside for 40 years. Jesus spent 40 days. You could give a sermon on 40. 40, perhaps people have, no doubt. 40 days in the desert. Israel will wander for 40 years. The prophets did things for 40 days at a time. It's mentioned, 146 times in the Bible. 40. The significance of 40. So anyway, so he goes in, flees into Midian, he'll be there for 40 years. And this is where he confronts, of course, the burning bush. In verse 31, it says, he marveled, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to look, God spoke to him. All the wisdom that the Egyptians had taught him did not prepare him for this, did not explain this for him. And so in verse 32, God says, I am God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Take off your sandals from your feet. The place where you stand is holy ground. They don't know exactly where this is, but you know you can go to, there's a synagogue, I'm not sure what it is, a church that is there, and they say they have that bush. Now, I've finished a book on Martin Luther recently, and if you look at all the stuff the church got together, which they said were artifacts of the church, the original church, it's incredible. They actually have, according to them, pieces of the burning bush. Okay? That got a lot of people to give indulgences, to pay money to the Catholic, to the church in Rome. It's probably about as reliable as the holy umbilical cord, which they also have, which you can see in Rome, supposedly. At any rate, the list is really overwhelming. When you look at all pieces of different people, their bones, it's a staggering array of things that they used to haul around with them, take to towns to get the whole town to come in. If you looked at anyway, it's a complicated story, but interesting nonetheless. Verse 34, we continue. God says, I have surely seen the affliction, once again, the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. God is always noticing our afflictions. First Joseph, now Moses, and he says, another key phrase, I have come down to deliver them. I have come down. What does that mean? Coming down. That's an interesting phrase of somebody who had come down from heaven to deliver us. I mean, there's so much symbolism in what Stephen is saying, so much double entendre almost, so much parallelism in what he's saying throughout this history, what appears to some to be nothing more than a history lesson. Stephen continues, I will send you, meaning Moses, to Egypt again. He says, I'm going to send you as my servant to represent me. I wonder how that's going to work out. Well, we find out very shortly. This Moses, whom they rejected, that's his language, that's a phrase, another neat phrase from Stephen. This Moses, whom they rejected, God had honored, saying, they said the same thing to him, who made you to be ruler and deliverer? Isn't it interesting that Stephen says the exact same thing? I mean, verbatim, who made you ruler and deliverer? Because I'm going to send those people to, you're going to redeem them. God says, I want to redeem you. And they said, no, not a fat chance of that. In verse 36, Moses performed incredible miracles. It's Stephen complimenting him and praising him. Miracles in Egypt, the Red Sea, the desert. Shouldn't we revere those areas? Shouldn't those areas be places we go to and revere if that's where these things took place? This is that Moses in verse 37 who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Now, there was no higher praise for Moses, you could say, than that he predicted the coming Messiah. That was unique. It was something that Moses of all these people in ancient Israel had a chance to predict. And so Stephen subtly includes this in his praise. You know, Jesus was giving a sermon before the Sanhedrin, and they're prosecuting him. What had he done? He'd healed a man on the Sabbath. And so he tells them flat out, these same people, so they hear stuff they've already heard from Jesus. Had you believed Moses, you would have believed me. Because he wrote of me, I shall raise up a prophet among your people. So Jesus, the Jews, they understood this prophecy and it was made by Moses. Moses said, hey, you're looking at him. So in verse 38, as we go on down, this is the one, Stephen points out, he who was in the church congregation. The ecclesia, the called out ones, we're supposed to be different. The people God wants a relationship with, they're in the wilderness with the, he was in the wilderness with the angel who spoke at Mount Sinai with our fathers. He received the living oracles. They're the people to whom our fathers, again, key phrase, refused to obey. In their hearts, they return to Egypt. Well, Stephen's saying they didn't just reject Moses. They rejected basically God. You know, at this point, it's beginning to be very obvious to them that there's something really bad wrong about this speech. That this speech is starting to get really rub them raw. They've been listening to their history, and they're pretty interested in their history. Pretty neat. But now he's beginning to say things about them that are very personal. And in the next few verses that cover idolatry, and I won't go through them verbatim, but it's kind of interesting because he segues off to Israel and idolatry, choosing other gods. And we had a sermon on Remez some couple years ago, basically where you give a part of a scripture and then you leave the rest to the people because you know that they'll understand it. People who know scriptures are going to be able to pick it up. So you don't have to give the whole thing. And the problem is that you give the part of the scripture that may be inoffensive, knowing that the rest of scripture, if you know it, is quite offensive or gets to the nub. And he does this in four verses. He has a couple, you could say two or three remezes, where he's talking about them. And he uses phrases like, rejoiced in the work of their own hands. That's a remez, because it's talking about the terrible idolatry of these people, things made with their own fingers. And then it says, then God turned away from them and gave them up to the host of heaven. Another remez, which is basically saying, host of heaven, you can use it a number of ways. But if you say God gave them up to them, that means they're worshipers of the sun and the moon and stars and everything else. And then he quotes, he has an exact verbatim quote from Amos 5, verse 25, talking about, have you offered up for me slain beasts and sacrifices? The 40 years you were in the wilderness, you didn't do these things. So he's showing what hypocrites they are, but he's doing it in a very almost sly way. And they're beginning to become really, you can tell, agitated. Because he's going to move on to something else that is even more irritating to them, and that is the temple in Jerusalem. This temple that really looked over all of Jerusalem, it was a magnificent temple that had been remade by Herod. It wouldn't even be finished in Herod's lifetime. It was so massive. Covered about 35 acres. It was Herod's masterpiece, they called it. And it was a reminder of the exclusive nature of Judaism, how incredible it was to be a part of that. When I was a young boy and I was in Portland, Oregon, we used to go to a building that was about 8 stories high. I looked it up the other day, and it's in the National Register of Historic Places. It was a beautiful building. Back in the 20s it was built, I believe. But we went in, there was an elevator operator. You went in, and the guy said, what floor? Fifth floor. We went up to the fifth floor, I think it was. And there was a big, you go into this beautiful room, and there was a balcony you could sit on, these plush chairs. And, you know, you felt like you were part of something big. Years later, when I was an ambassador in Pasadena, and I went to the Ambassador Auditorium, it was that in spades. If you look up the Ambassador Auditorium, this is one of the things they'll say about it. Its architectural design has been noted to be somewhat similar to that of the Temple of Ancient Israel. It's quite a place to be a part of. The temple had come to represent Jerusalem and Jerusalem the temple. You know, but they were making it, according to Stephen, into an idol. Stephen reminds them of the temple Solomon built, but that God doesn't dwell in any physical place. It says in verse 50, he goes, I made everything. When we were out hiking yesterday, we were just tramping across these leaves with my whistle, you know, in case I saw a bear. And I just looked down at one leaf, and I was talking to Nathaniel and Deborah. I said, you know, we cannot make that. We do not have the technology to make that one leaf. He's saying God is all around us. He made everything. And Stephen says firmly indicated that God was wherever his people are. That's what makes something holy. Wherever God's people are, today, we're here. This is a holy place because God, we hope and pray, is always with us here. You know, God never wanted the temple to be his only dwelling place. In Isaiah, he said, the whole world is full of his glory. With David, he said, I am wherever you are. I have been with you wherever you've gone. I love a verse in Romans 7, Paul again, where he says, the highest part of me, the inward part of me delights in God's law. The deepest part of me, the part that God wants to affect, he said, that I just delight in your law. That's what God wanted, to be a part of the heart of these people, and they just refused it. Rabbi Zacharias, we're getting towards the end here. Rabbi Zacharias said that the entire thrust of Stephen's speech is simply that God dwells in us. Besides Stephen, there was only one other person who had come to understand that to such great detail, and he was watching quietly from the sidelines. You know, we know that Stephen, at this point, I mean, now they are boiling. He can see the audience. I can see all of you in different stages of alertness. But he could see that audience, and he knew it wasn't looking good, okay? And so, basically, he goes for broke. I mean, it wasn't long before that I think about 6 or 8 verses back, if you look at some of the commentaries, they say he began to compress his speech. You get the impression he was talking faster and faster and faster because he wanted to get it out. It was critical to say these things about the temple because what is holy is a hallmark of who we are and what we believe in. So he summarizes it. In verse 51, he starts, you stiff-necked people. Now, these are people who are getting ready to kill him, you know. And he says, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You worry about circumcision? You don't even know the first thing about circumcision. You are just like your ancestors. I'm paraphrasing. You always resist the very thing that's going to save you, the Holy Spirit. You don't recognize it. In verse 52, was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? That really cuts to the core. They even kill those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and you've murdered him. That is profound abuse. In verse 53, you who have received the law that was given through angels but have not obeyed it. That was at the crux of Judaism. It hadn't become internalized. Jesus, when he was talking to the Samaritan woman in John 4, verse 22, He says, but a time is coming. And he's telling her about how different the Samaritans thought you should meet in a certain area of the temple, or a certain temple. And then the Jews thought you should be in Jerusalem. And Jesus said, for a time, right now, the Jews are right, you know? If I had to pick sides, I'd say the Jews are right. But you know what? There's a time coming, he said. And has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Not in the temple. For the Father is seeking such as those to worship him. Truth and spirit. He goes, that's what he's looking for. So, what do? They drag him out of the city, and they kill him. They stone him. And this is what has happened. We're familiar with it, but I'll read through it. Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, that's pretty profound. I had never noticed that to any great degree. Standing. Every other time that is mentioned, Jesus at the right hand of God, he's sitting. Now, this is almost like a rematch, too, because people who knew some of these scriptures, like in Isaiah it says, the Lord takes his place in court. He rises. He stands. For what reason? To judge. He's no longer sitting in silence watching all of this. That had to have been the last thing they wanted to hear, that they were going to be judged. There's other explanations for that, but I like that explanation. Some say he was standing to welcome Stephen, standing to acknowledge Stephen, but whatever. Certainly, it incensed them. That's the point at which they basically thought, okay, kill him. We're after this guy, okay? In verse 55, it says, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. But in verse 60 is something that has a certain ring for the church, for the future of the church. He kneeled down. He cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Well, Augustine, and then it says they buried him. Godly men took him and buried him, and they mourned deeply. Augustine said that, quote, the church owes Paul to the prayer of Stephen. The prayer of Stephen, it was so remarkable to say, God, don't lay it upon these people, that it had to just hit Paul with all he'd been taught, that this was a remarkable man. And he was seeing that, you know, throughout the speech. I conclude with this. In his letter to the Romans, Paul, we'd have to finish with a quote from Paul, because the legacy goes on through Paul. In chapter 12, verse 1 through 2, he says this. He wrote this. It's Romans 12, verse 1 through 2. Paul wrote, therefore, I urge you to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. As remarkable an example of a living sacrifice to him was Stephen, no doubt. Don't conform, he continues in verse 2, to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your mind. I want to see something transformed. This is the perfect will of God. I was reading a book by Chuck Colson not too long ago, and he talks about this transforming, the significance of these two verses, how they're a pivot between what Paul had been writing about in the first 11 chapters and what he write about in the last five chapters. That one is a renewing, internal renewing, and then the last five chapters are about what are you supposed to look like as a Christian? And this is the pivot. This is a pivot saying you have to be transformed. Transformed is a Greek word, very fittingly, from which we get metamorphosis, to go from one thing to another. But you don't just go from one thing to another in some evolutionary manner. It's by supernatural means. It's only used one other time in the New Testament, and it's when Jesus was transfigured. And same word Paul uses, you have to be transformed. Your mind has to be changed. You know, this, I think it's beautiful that Paul wrote this. These first 11 chapters of Romans, or scholars say, is the finest systematic theology in the Bible. It's the finest systematic theology in the Bible, dealing with our inward renewal. And isn't it fitting that Paul, the man who compared the knowledge of Christ to a sweet perfume, should write it for those of us who believe?